Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention today, verses 13 and 14. And in particular, we're focusing on the end of verse 13 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Hear now the words of God. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. In ancient Israel, in the Torah of Deuteronomy, Israel was required, once they conquered the land, to establish courts at the gates of every city. What God is teaching both them and us is that ultimately every little thing in society relates to a court. And not only Israel, but we know that you can go through ancient Greece or to Rome. They as well have had courts. We today have courts. And within a court system, evidence has to be gathered. And we have in the Fifth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution that life, liberty, and property shall not be taken away from us except by due process of law. So with a court system, we're reminded that there is law, that there is the rule of law. And we're reminded that things are governed by facts. Things are governed by reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality, the way things are. We're reminded that there is right and there is wrong. That some people are innocent, some people are guilty. And the role of the court is to establish what happened and to declare the reality that is determined, searching for the facts. The Apostle Paul always amazes me because it's as if he's a lawyer. You know the book of Acts and what happened to the Apostle Paul is he eventually ends up before Roman authorities. The Apostle Paul had dual citizenship. He was both a citizen of Israel and of the Roman Empire. So he, when accused of wrongdoing, was able to declare his rights as a Roman citizen. And the Apostle Paul declared in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, he says, if I have done anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if not, then I appeal to Caesar. according to my rights under the Roman Empire. But he's acknowledging, hey, there are things worthy of death. And if you can prove that I've done things worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. If you can prove that I am guilty of some crime that deserves death, then prove it and condemn me, and I do not refuse to die. If not, I will be shown to be innocent and will be justified of these allegations and declared right before the law, as reality would show. Before a tribunal, there are either condemnation or justification. There are the only two options. You're either going to be condemned or you will be justified before a court. God was impressing upon the Israelites, and he impresses upon every human being by writing his law upon our hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15, everyone shows the work of the law written in their hearts. God is impressing upon us that we are in a world governed by law, his law, ultimately, and he is the judge of all the world. As Abraham declared in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, when Abram was interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, how did he describe God? As the judge of all the earth. So we all stand before a tribunal, before a court, every single one of us. And that court is God's court. He is the judge of all the earth. And we know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death, that the soul that sins shall die. And Scripture is clear that eternal death is what is referred to. It is the opposite of eternal life that we find in Christ. And the eternal death is the second death. Hell itself. The unique thing of God when he has governed the history of the universe is that he has chosen to use two agents, two legal representatives. Adam and Christ. And it is the great section of Romans in Romans 5, 12 through 19, in which the apostle lays out that in Adam, who ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, he disobeyed God's law, he ate, and he was guilty then, he was condemned before God's tribunal, and suffered spiritual death that day and was under the sentence of eternal death. And Paul makes clear that sin, condemnation, and death reigned by Adam. For all of us who descend from Adam. That when Adam sinned, we sinned. When he was condemned, we were condemned. When he's made liable to eternal death, we're made liable to eternal death. And that's the way we came into the world. Because of a perfect legal representative that God picked on our behalf. To act on our behalf in the Garden of Eden. Islam does not accept that. For instance, just to give you an example, they don't have anything like that. If you're going to suffer for your sins, it's for your own sins only, period. There's no idea of a legal transfer, a legal representation through an agent by which his sin and guilt is accounted to you, imputed to your ledger. People can respond and say, well, it doesn't seem fair. You say, well, God is God. He does what he pleases. And if it pleased him to pick the perfect legal representative for you and I, which says to you and I that, you know what, I'd have done the same thing. You'd have done the same thing. We all would have ate the forbidden fruit if given that same opportunity. It is only when you accept the principle of agency and representation in Adam that you can accept representation and imputation and salvation by an agent in Christ. For Paul's point is just like sin, condemnation, and death came by Adam in the Garden of Eden, righteousness, justification, and life came by Christ. That anyone who is united with Christ is perfectly righteous in God's sight through Christ the agent. That when he perfectly obeyed, we perfectly obeyed. That it's on an alien righteousness that we stand justified before God's court in heaven, Christ and Christ alone. That you stand complete in Christ before God's court. God is a God with all knowledge who keeps a perfect ledger in his accounting. Let us see how Paul describes forgiveness in Colossians 2, 13 and 14 in our text today. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, all our trespasses. The end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. Forgiveness. We're in this section here where he laid out in Colossians 2, 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. He's the perfect Savior and mediator between us and God, being truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. That in Christ Jesus, being united with Christ spiritually, we are complete. Colossians 2:10, you're complete in him. All that fullness and completion he has in person is ours. Whatever he can give us as finite, limited creatures, out of his fullness, we are full. Out of his completeness, we are complete in him for everything we need. It's that filling us up to the brim of the cup of whatever righteousness we need, whatever wisdom we need, whatever sanctification we need. And he wants to then elaborate on that, as we've seen last Sunday in verse 11 and 12, that we have complete salvation from the power of sin. That sin is a power that pollutes and enslaves. That in Adam we were made sinners, enslaved to sin, spiritually dead. But in Christ Jesus, something spiritual happened. A circumcision made without hands, as verse 11 says. Without hands, it's spiritual, that he cut away the reigning power of sin in our hearts. He circumcised our hearts. So that when Christ died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. But not only that, we experienced a baptism without hands, a spiritual baptism in Christ's burial and resurrection. Verse 12. Then when Christ was buried, we were buried with him. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. A spiritual baptism which the Holy Spirit has poured out in us, and we are immersed spiritually in Christ, made alive in him. United then in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're born again. Spiritually in him, we have new life. No longer slaves of sin. We're free in him to obey him. We're slaves of him. And that's where we find new freedom. In the law of liberty, James 1:25. Complete salvation from the power of sin. Our text today is complete salvation from the guilt of sin, from the obligation to be punished. We're forgiven in him completely. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at verse 15, complete salvation from all our enemies. Complete salvation from the guilt of sin is referring to forgiveness, having forgiven you all trespasses, all trespasses. You say, well, what are trespasses? Trespasses is another word for sins. Literally in the Greek word means false step, a false step. You've taken a false step beyond a boundary. Think of trespass. Related to it is when you trespass on someone else's property. We put signs up here, no trespassing, in the boundaries of the church property, because we had someone who put a tent here back in the woods one day. So he's saying, don't go across the boundary. You don't have permission, you see? So somebody trespasses, they've gone beyond the bounds of God's law. They've sinned. And the Apostle Paul has laid this out to some extent in Colossians 3, 6 and 7 and 8, where he says, because of these things, what he described in verse 5 of fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who disobey. They disobey the laws when they trespass and go beyond the bounds of God's law, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't be trespassing. Don't be going beyond the bounds of God's law. Only say what God permits you to say. Only have righteous anger, not sinful anger. Stay within the bounds of God's law. Be angry, but do not sin. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. It's going beyond the boundaries of God's law. An example is that God created sex to be enjoyed and to exist only in a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. There's boundaries. I remember one theologian who said, you know, the world out here, the unbelieving, sinful world, thinks that the Christian church is against all sex because we keep saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. The reason is most of the sex that takes place out here in the sinful world is sinful sex. So then they falsely think all we are is against sex. No, we're not against all sex. It's to be enjoyed within the bounds of a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And anything beyond those bounds is a sin. It's a trespass, right? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 19? 4 through 6, dealing with this an issue of divorce that was brought to him by his enemies. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that He, God, who made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, where one has trespassed and gone beyond the bounds of God's law, and then that person marries another, then they commit adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." If there were no official legal grounds for that divorce. God has His boundaries. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. "Oh, of all here you may eat, but of one you may not." Boundaries were set, right? Question is, would they remain within the boundaries God set? No, they trespassed, right? They ate the forbidden fruit. Went beyond the boundaries that God had set. If sin is described as going beyond boundaries of God's laws, then if there's no law, there's no sin. Sin is lawlessness. You have to have a law, a boundary set, for there to be something to trespass, right? Well, the Jews, we know they were given God's laws. Clearly, in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21. They were given clearly set boundaries. God was clear to them with His statutes and laws and commandments. How about Gentiles? How about the Gentile that's sitting in the wilderness somewhere in the jungle, that's never had the Bible? How about that person? Do they have the law? Yes, they do. All humans created in God's image, they show the work of God's law written in their hearts. Genesis 1:27, God created us in His image, male and female. And what that entails is that God has written His Ten Commandments on our hearts. Now, the Apostle Paul there in Romans 2:14-15 says that the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, it shows that their overall behavior is somewhat shaped by the law. They show the work of it. Now there, the sinner is suppressing and twisting and warping it. Romans 1:20, they hold down and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. One theologian said they warp it. So they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Okay, thou shalt not bear false witness. Ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's written on their hearts. And this is where it gets warped and twisted. Yeah, you got to tell the truth, but a little white lie now and then, that's okay. You know, you don't want to hurt everyone's feelings and all of that. Thou shalt not murder. Sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, you know, you shouldn't murder. We ought to protect life. But, you know, that little thing in the mother's womb, it's the part of the mother. Kind of would disrupt her life to give birth to that. So therefore, we'll abort that baby. They warp it and twist it, but they show the work of the law because they say, oh no, we should be punishing murderers. The law is written on everyone's heart so that all are without excuse. All are without excuse. I remember one theologian, he said of the cannibals in the far-off jungle, they kill human beings and eat them. We found tribes in the history of humanity where they kill people and eat them. They murder human beings and eat them. And you're like, do they show the work of the law written in their hearts? They have found that the cannibals will not eat their own. So then they'll say, oh, we shouldn't murder our own. Thou shalt not murder. Sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. But, you know, these other people running around, we can murder them and eat them. So they show the work of the law written in their hearts in a twisted, warped way. All are without excuse. So in Romans 1:18, they warp and twist the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:20, that they are without excuse. God has revealed himself clearly to them in creation and in his law. They're without excuse. Romans 3:9 says that all are under sin, both Jew and Gentile. All are under sin. And he goes on in Romans 3:19 that all are under law. All are under law. Listen to the way he puts it. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we, the Jews, better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Because he's shown they're all under law. Right? Well, he goes on in verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Why? Because all are under the law. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. And he essentially says in Romans 5:13 that where there is no law, there's no sin. But people did sin before the giving of the Mosaic law. How can that be? Because the law is written on everyone's heart. God's law demands perfection. There's boundaries. Not to be trespassed. We're not to go beyond. There are boundaries. And the demand is perfection. Not one trespass is permitted. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed, condemned, guilty is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them, even the smallest things. In other words, be perfect or else you're cursed. Thomas Boston says two things are required on this verse on Galatians 3:10. Continue, never stop in obedience. You have to continue, not one lapse, and in all things, even the smallest things. As well, Thomas Boston notes Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. The greatest commandment is we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. To be perfect, it must every act, every word, every thought must be out of love of God. To be perfect. And not only that, it must have the hottest love to be perfect. With all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. The hottest love to be perfect and to love our neighbor as ourself, the second great commandment. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. We ought to be a limited reflection of who He is. He is perfectly holy. That's why there's this standard of perfection. Psalm 18, verse 30, he is perfect in all his ways. That's who he is. And we're created in his image, and in a limited way, we ought to show that to a watching world. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah 6, 3. Matthew 5, 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. In all your conduct, be holy. For he who called you is holy. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. In all your conduct. That's the standard we're under. God is the judge of all. He's the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18, 25. Our Lord and Savior, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is King of kings and Lord of lords. God has delegated to him all authority in heaven and earth. He has furnished proof to all men by raising Christ from the dead that it is Christ who will judge all. Acts 17, 31. He is the one who judges the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He is the one that we are accountable to whom we must give an account. Even the intents and motivations and thoughts of our heart, because he sees all. Hebrews 4, 13. Because to be perfect, again, it must be out of love. Perfect love, the hottest love for God, and to love our neighbor as ourself. If the motivation and intent is not right, it's not good. It's not obedient. We've trespassed. James 4, 12, there is one lawgiver and judge of all. To whom we are accountable. Forgiven you all trespasses. You do not understand the good news of the gospel unless you first understand the bad news. It's a type of good news that you do not understand unless you first understand the bad news. And the only way you understand that is to understand that we are in a world in which God created all things, has authority over all things. He is the lawgiver over all things. He demands perfection because he is perfect. We have transgressed and gone beyond the bounds of God's law. And because of that, we are condemned before his court in heaven. That's the bad news. Point two, the debt of all our trespasses. Let's flesh this out a little bit as to the character of this condition that we are in as sinners. The Bible, in one way, says that our sins are expressed as debt that we owe God. The Crin have come to the United States of America, the land of debt. If you want a place to learn about debt, this is a good place to learn about debt. How did Jesus teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6, 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Some translations will have, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, or forgive us our trespasses, so we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our debt. When we trespass and go beyond the bounds of God's law, we incur a debt to God. In a real sense, we're morally bankrupt before God. Romans 3:12 says that together we have all become unprofitable. Unprofitable in our life morally. There's no profit. None. Nothing of eternal value in our lives. Nothing that earns heaven. We're morally bankrupt. Unprofitable. Romans 3, let me read 19 again. Think of it with verse 20. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every mouth is stopped and all the world is guilty before God. Morally bankrupt. Guilt, you say, well, what is guilt? Guilt is the obligation to be punished. It's the obligation to be punished. In that special section in Exodus chapter 34 about God, kind of a short catechism about who God is. He is one who, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, true, he's a forgiving God, but by no means clearing the guilty. By no means. He won't brush it under the rug. He won't ignore it. It has to be dealt with. Guilt is the obligation to be punished. And he goes on visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What? Of those who hate him. Guilt is the obligation to be punished, and he'll make sure punishment is meted out and visited. So the payment that we owe God, our debt for our sin, is the amount of punishment that our sin deserves. Think of Luke 10. In that section there of 12 through 15, remember, Jesus had done all of these wonderful miracles, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum. But he says, you guys didn't repent. I've done all these miracles in my earthly ministry, and you did not repent with all this glorious revelation of who I am as the Christ. He says, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. They're going to be punished less in hell, even though the sin was great in Sodom and Gomorrah. Your sin is greater, and it deserves greater punishment, and it will be greater punishment visited out in hell for you. They would have repented in dust and ashes if they would have seen what you've seen. There are degrees of punishment. Different amounts of debt, in other words, that sin accumulates. Sure, it is true, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? No. Some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others, and therefore deserve more punishment. All sins are mountains and huge, but some are bigger than others. So those bigger sins incur more debt, more obligation to be punished. Listen to the way Jesus puts it in Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. But to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. More accountability, where more has been given. More has been given. If God has given you more gifts and talents, he expects more out of you. And it is more wicked then to be lazy. God has perfect justice. Listen to the song of Moses. glorious song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. He is perfect, and all his ways are justice. There is no injustice. Justice is each sinner gets his due. Each sinner gets his due. That's this idea of retributive justice of Romans 12, 19. Where God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will give you the punishment you deserve. Great sin deserves great punishment. Less sin deserves less punishment. But he's perfectly just. And ultimately, each sinner in hell will get the exact punishment he deserves. Not all torment in hell will be equal. Why? Because God is perfectly just. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 2, 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, see, God has been gracious. He's giving you time to repent. He's been good to you, and he wants you to repent of your sin. But they refuse to repent and in the face of God's goodness. And this is what he says here, Romans 2, 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant, impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. One who treasures up more trespasses and sins will be rendered more punishment. Each one here who is unrepentant of your sin and the gospel is preached and you sit there and laugh in your pew, you are accountable to God. More wrath is being accumulated for hell. God has a book that he is keeping. The great white throne judgment says the books will be opened in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And all that is written in there about the deeds that have been done for you and I. Every word, every thought, every action. Perfection is the standard. If God would mark iniquities, who would stand? Not one of us, right? The books will be opened. God keeps a ledger as a perfect accountant. As the judge of heaven and earth with an exact, perfect, 100% tally of all our trespasses. Point three. Complete debt forgiveness through a payment. How does the Apostle Paul express the forgiveness that we receive in Christ Jesus? How we're completely forgiven of all our guilt in him. How we're complete in him. Look at Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Handwriting. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And the Greek word for handwriting literally means a written certificate or bond. A written certificate or bond. In the United States of America, we have what's called negotiable instruments. governed by the Uniform Commercial Code in our commercial transactions. Bonds are written instruments of debt. Municipalities, cities, how do they raise funds usually? Sure, they tax us and it seems like to death sometimes, but how do they raise funds? Issue bonds. A written certificate of debt. So somebody buys those bonds, gives the city money in exchange for that written bond, where they'll receive a certain interest until the bond comes due. Those bonds signify debt that the city owes to the lender. The Apostle Paul is expressing in a legal document regarding debt that is enforceable in a court of law, how Christ, our Lord and Savior, in God's administration of the universe, gives us complete forgiveness. And it's connected with a written instrument before His court and tribunal. A written bond of all indebtedness that the debtor has signed confessing his debt. You think of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is agreement with God's assessment of reality. That I agree about His tally of all my trespasses. Here again, we're in Romans 3:19. Every mouth is stopped. He has all knowledge. He sees all. 1 Kings 8:39. God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. He knows every thought we have right now. He knows every motivation, why we do what we do. Every word we say, every act we've done. It's tallied. All our debt, the punishment that we deserve, in a written instrument. It's humbling. First mark of a Christian, Matthew 5:3, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. We realize that we are morally bankrupt. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. All there is a written certificate that tallies up all our moral debt before God's court. All the trespasses, all the sins. And all we can do really is stand afar off and beat our breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Propitiate and satisfy this debt. Luke 18:13. So there's a handwriting of requirements that was against us. The written bond is a tally sheet listing all the times we disobeyed the decrees of God. The Greek word for requirements is always used for either rules or decrees. Rules or decrees. What is sin? Lawlessness. God's given us His Ten Commandments and all of the various detailed decrees and rules flowing from the general Ten Commandments, governing every area of life. All we think, all we say, all we do. This is why Paul began his epistle to the Colossians in his prayer in Colossians 1, verse 9. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Or that you would be totally controlled with a deep and thorough knowledge of God's will of command in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. God's decrees condemn us when we trespass them and disobey them. And that's what, as we read in Colossians 3, 5 through 8, we were sons of disobedience, and we are prone right now. Sin no longer reigns. We're born again in Christ, but sin remains in this body of death. We struggle with obedience. The handwriting of requirements, the written bond of all our indebtedness, of all these decrees that are against us. Think of Paul in his personal testimony in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 5, the Apostle Paul said that when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. We know that when the law says, do not touch, that we're like, oh, I think I'd like to touch that. And he goes on to make clear that the problem is not the law, but us, our sinful nature. And that's why he goes on and he asks the question, what shall we say then in Romans 7, 7? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And goes on to describe the law as holy and righteous and good. Sure, whenever the law says, do not touch, we're like, oh, I want to touch it. The law is holy and righteous and good. No problem. The problem is our sinful nature. But it's through the law that we get the knowledge of sin to say, oh, I realize I'm a coveter. Because the law, the decree, says, thou shalt not covet. The handwriting of decrees, requirements that are against us. And the Apostle Paul is saying, one of them, I'm a coveter. How do I know it? Thou shalt not covet. That's what the decree says. And that's that whole idea where the books will be opened in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, in the great white throne judgment. Listen carefully. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. This is the final judgment of humanity. And from whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Sin is lawlessness. If there is any trespass, there is a corresponding decree of God's law. And the tally sheet is being kept. Oh, Ryan coveted at 7:01 a.m. Check. Oh, Ryan coveted at 12:30 this afternoon. Check. Ryan coveted again at 7:03 p.m. Check. Oh, he said a lie at 8:04 p.m. Check. He didn't help his wife for the glory of God with true love at 9:43 last night. Check. Every sin is tallied, and the corresponding decree is marked perfectly in God's ledger. of the debt that we owe God. Hundreds and thousands and millions and trillions, really, perfectly kept. He goes on, which were contrary to us. The decrees of God condemn us. That's the contrary. The Greek word there relates with condemnation. They were contrary to us. They condemn us to God's judgment in hell. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. All the decrees that are there. Every single decree of God we are obligated to obey perfectly, continually, down to the smallest decree, out of a motivation of love with the hottest love. And for every sin, a tally is computed of more obligation to be punished, more debt we incur, more obligation to be punished, more debt we incur. One sin puts us into the category of being a condemned person. True. That's what James is stressing in James 2:11. But a perfect tally sheet is being kept. With all our indebtedness before God's court. Revelation 21:8 says this, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So what is it to be forgiven before God's court? Look at the beginning of Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of decrees and requirements that was against us, which were contrary and condemned us, he wiped them out. At that time, they had two different types of things to write on. One kind of a papyrus type paper and another more of animal skins, but they did not have ink that was acidic, so it didn't sink into the material, so then they could wipe it off. That's what this is derived from, the word he's using. It's like Pastor Ron and I wiping off the marker from the whiteboards. Forgiveness. These are those whose names are written in the book of life, where this written bond of all our moral indebtedness before God's court is wiped away. It is cast as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. It is thrown into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. Never to be brought again between us and God, never to cause separation and alienation again, ever. That in Christ Jesus we are complete, forgiven of all our trespasses, we receive full and complete reconciliation with God. Having wiped that out, this bond of indebtedness, with all of the written decrees and tallies against us of our debt before God, having nailed it to the cross, end of verse 14. Look carefully at that wording. Having nailed it to the cross. A child can understand Jesus was nailed to the cross, right? But he says, having nailed it, the handwriting, this bond that has all our indebtedness being nailed to the cross. How can Christ and our bond of our indebtedness be identified as one? so that when Christ is nailed to the cross, the certificate of debt is nailed to the cross. How? The glorious doctrine of imputation. In the Greek, a word for imputation is logizomai. Logizomai. Think of Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Logizomai. That's from Genesis 15:6. He believed in the promise of the coming Christ, and in Christ God reckoned him righteous. He accounted him righteous in Christ. How can that be? Imputation. Logizomai. Our sin debt was transferred to Christ, and his righteousness is transferred to us. It's a double imputation. God is a perfect accountant. Accountants have to balance the books. God requires perfect righteousness to enter heaven. To be declared right before his court requires that our sin debt be paid, punishment be given, his wrath satisfied, but also that we be perfectly righteous. How can that be? Imputation. That God accounts our sin to Christ, poured our sins into Christ at the cross, wrote them on his ledger, so that when Christ is nailed there, our sin debt is nailed there. They're identified as one. But we as well, through faith in Christ, are united with Christ. His righteousness is ours. He came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, down to the very jot and tittle. Perfectly righteous. And that righteousness is ours in Christ. And therefore we are declared right before God's court in him. This is glorious doctrine. That's Colossians 1:14, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the paying of the price. We have a debt before God. We have to be punished for our sin, proportional to our sin. Christ paid it with his blood, the wages of our sin. But we in him receive his righteousness. Colossians 1:21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. How can that be? We are complete in Christ. He wiped away our debt, and in Christ we receive his righteousness, so that we are at peace with God, declared right. We're justified before God's court in heaven in Christ. That's that glorious text of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Our sin transferred to him, his righteousness transferred to us. He's our legal representative before God's court in heaven, the second Adam. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. God's wrath was satisfied in Christ at the cross. Romans 3:25. It was the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. The debt was paid completely by Christ, so that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 5:1. Before God's court, there's two options. You're either condemned or you're justified. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled. We're justified in Christ. Negatively, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Why? Because the debts have been wiped away in Christ through his blood at the cross. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. And this is all the reason why we do not glory in anything except the cross of Christ. Galatians 6:14. Oh, the love of God to sinners such as us. Your sin debt demands payment. It's either at the cross or it will be in hell. It's one or the other. What will it be, dear sinner? What will it be? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And you'll be saved. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Indeed, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No human could have conceived such a glorious salvation from a situation of condemnation and depravity. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give understanding to all of us that we are complete in Christ from the guilt of sin. Forgiven of all our trespasses through his person and work alone. I pray, dear Lord, that we would proclaim the good news far and wide, that you are the lawgiver of heaven and earth, you are the judge of heaven and earth, but amazingly, you are the Savior of all those repent of their sin and put faith in Christ. You make each one in Christ complete. Complete from the pollution and power of sin, complete from the guilt of sin, and complete from all our enemies. May we glory in Christ alone and live to make him known. In his precious name we pray. Amen.